found one verse in the Bible that deals with what people are wearing when they come to a church service. I want you to try to think of what that verse is. And I have some other things to say by way of introduction while you're thinking, and then we'll get to the lesson after that. I want to remind us of our meeting. This will be the last commercial, I guess, before the meeting begins on Wednesday. We have planned this meeting for some time, not as an optional service, but as something that really will be of great value to all of us. And I especially mention it to those that are younger, that are maybe dealing with issues in university or in a workplace where people are pretty much losing their sense of a belief in God, in belief in the Bible, the seeing any worth in Christianity, or its teaching, its primary teachings. And so the title of the series is Cultural Threats, the idea being that we live in a culture that exerts influence on us, some of which we can see clearly, some of which are somewhat, you know, implicit or hidden. And we have to be aware of them. We have to be aware of those threats, and the purpose of this meeting is to do that. I think you'll just be impressed with Glenn's knowledge of the Bible, his ability to present it in English, and so we encourage you to make your plans to be here. And I know that making plans involves making other plans go away, and it may involve a loss of income for some who can't take the overtime hours or have to rearrange their schedules or miss a sales opportunity or something like that. It may represent not making first chair in the band or making first string on the team during the next game. We're familiar with that in our family, and it's really a sacrifice that seems for the moment grievous, but after a while, it's just trivial. And later in life, it comes back as something that's of great value, a great lesson that will stand as a setting of priorities early in life. So, great opportunity in many ways. Please make your plans to be here. The survey we handed out at the beginning of this year in our congregational meeting the last week in January, we asked several questions about how we might improve here at Ember Hills in our evangelism and our Bible teaching and in other ways. And about a fourth of the respondents checked that we could improve in our reverence in related to our worship. You remember that question if you fill that in. And then of those, a significant proportion actually wrote in that the dress in the assembly was one of the specific things that needed to be improved. And so the thinking was that maybe we could prepare some material on that, on what the Bible has to say about that, and present it. And of course, the easy thing to do is to say, Jim, take that on. Would you handle that? Or to say, the elders, take care of that, please. Well, so we'll take it. And we'll try to do what we can. And the things that I'll present are to some extent result of our discussions of what maybe might be appropriate to say. I want to say a little bit about my qualifications to speak on this. I have watched preachers squirm over this topic from the pew for years. Right? I've often seen them scream when it wasn't really important or even appropriate to scream about it. But one qualification in particular is that I was a teenager in 1967. That's when I first became a teenager. And you remember what the 60s were like, those of you that were around or those of you that have studied any history. The 60s and 70s were really about a time when a new generation had lost confidence in what they called the establishment. You remember this? Could some just nod. We don't say amen here, but you know. And the establishment, you know, and really the best way to solve it, apparently, was just to overthrow everything the establishment stood for and put something else in its place. And of course, dress stood out as one of those obvious, evident things that represented what the establishment thought you ought to do. And so the way to kind of, one of the ways to be rebellious and to overthrow the establishment, show a disdain for the accepted order, which was, of course, hypocritical and corrupt and all that. But one of the ways to show disdain for that was to, you know, dress in, well, I was a teenager during that time. And at that time, it wasn't so much how, well, maybe some of that. It wasn't quite as extreme as dress we have today with body piercings and other things. It was like, could your hair go over your ear? Or, you know, a mustache or a beard. I'm looking at Mike Kreck at the moment. Those were big issues, and they were so big that I think, you know, it really caused a lot of trouble in some churches, sound churches, strong churches, you might think. And I remember a hearing of churches that established dress codes. Dress codes maybe meaning that if you had a mustache or some facial hair of any kind, you couldn't lead a prayer in the assembly or wait on the Lord's table. And you can imagine that those of us who were of the younger generation saw how we perceived that. Oh, here's the establishment again, imposing kind of these meaningless, superficial kind of standards on us. And so it was an interesting time. What I learned from that is it is potentially a source of strife. And I'm trying to be a little casual in this introduction to make it so that we can approach this thing with a pretty calm attitude, and so no one feels like they're being run roughshod over in some way. The same book that talks about women dressing in modest apparel, and a passage that we'll look at in a little bit of detail later, also tells that preacher there, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If there's anything that needs correction, my intent is to do it with humility and with gentleness as we talk about it tonight. In fact, let's join together in a prayer before we begin. Our Father in heaven, we offer this prayer to you in thanks for your revealed word, for this family of Christians that we share together. And we pray that both of these would be of benefit to us tonight, that we would see things that are in your word, that we would discuss them in a fair and honest way, present only the truth, and apply it as best we can, looking to each other, expressing our love and devotion toward each other as those created in your image. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, dressing for worship. Have you thought of the passage yet? Well, it isn't really 1 Timothy 2, although someone might say, well, that does have to do with collective setting, but I think we would all agree that the modest apparel commands would apply more generally outside of the assembly as well. What I want to talk about is relevant Bible information, what's appropriate dress, and application. That's kind of a rough outline. I'm going to look at about 4 or 5 verses of Scripture, learn what we can from that, try to tackle the real heart of the question, which you'll find is not answered in these verses, which is what is the appropriate dress, and finally make some applications for how we should live as a result of that. Well, the most specific passage that I could find is in James chapter 2. I don't know if you thought of that or not. And it says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, 'You sit in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" That's a very specific passage. A man comes into your assembly. And by the way, the word assembly there is synagogue. In your synagogue, your meeting place, the place where you meet together to worship and serve God. And he's wearing either costly clothes. Actually, the word in the Greek is a gold finger. It's interesting. I thought that was interesting. A gold ring on his finger, fine apparel, or he's wearing filthy clothes, indicating that he is not a man of wealth. What do you learn from this passage? And I would just say as we go in, I think typically when you study anything, especially if you study from the standpoint of finding something wrong with someone else, you'll find that the Bible's talking right back to you from the very beginning. What's the obvious point from this? Is this not the point of that passage? Do not judge a person by their clothing. Now, you may have a lot of things, but that's what it's saying. And he goes on to say that clothing is a worldly criteria. In fact, that phrase that says you have become judges with evil thoughts sounds like they're thinking about sin, but the idea is they're just thinking wrong. You're thinking with evil or worldly criteria. When you look at a person who is rich, and you can see that by their clothing, or they're poor and you see that by their clothing, and you treat them differently. Now, I don't know why we treat people differently always. I can think of some reason. Maybe it's a thing of power. Maybe it's a thing of influence. Or maybe we think they're poor for a reason. Maybe they're poor because they're sinful or because they're lazy. And they're rich because they're smart and diligent and spiritual. That's a wrong thought. That's wrong thinking. And he goes on to say, that's really wrong because the rich people are the ones that are abusing you. And not only that, God chose the poor people to be in the kingdom. So that's really backwards. So whatever the thinking is, it indicates that we're thinking wrong. And I think there are some clear applications which I want to begin with. Number one, if anyone comes into this building and we make them feel unwelcome because of their appearance, we are violating not only this particular law, but James says here, the whole law. Read the rest of the passage. If a man violates the law at one point, he's guilty of all. That's what this verse is about. We have visitors from time to time from all different cultures and all different areas of society. And if anybody feels unwelcome because of the way they appear, we are sinning. We are becoming judges with evil thoughts, according to this passage. Furthermore, if someone does come, and for some period of time, and wants to come back, their dress or their inability to dress in a certain way should never be a barrier to their attendance. I sure hope that's the case, and that's the way we see anyone who would want to come here. I think maybe more indirectly, but still very clear from the passage, no one should be judged differently because of poverty and their inability to dress in some way. Is that clear from this passage, or is it not? I mean, that's very obvious what it means. I think there's some other things we can note from the passage. It's clear to me there's an implication that people kind of did dress up for assemblies. And that was the occasion where the guy got to put on his gold ring and fancy clothes, right? And that's the place where he got to show off his wealth. And of course, it was abused. Like most good things or most ordinary things, there's always a way to abuse them. And this man who came in his wealth or those who treated him differently were abusing that. And I would also add that the difference here between the rich and poor it apparently is not by choice of the individual. It seems to be saying, look, this man is just he's poor. He doesn't have any better. It's the best he can do. The rich man has better and he can do better. It's the treatment that's important. Now, I would just add to this, this verse is really not about making a decision about what to wear either. I said that in a tricky way. This verse is about how to treat people who are already dressed in a certain way. They're making the decision, they've made it in the past, and how we react to them is what this verse is about. And finally, I think it's clear that clothing sends a message to people, and it may be the wrong message. It may be a sinful message, and it may be intended or unintended sinful message, but it sends a message. In this case, the message was sent that this man was powerful in some way. And sometimes, as we said before, that communication, that power to communicate through our dress can be abused. So a person can dress in a particular way that indicates they have power or that they're wealthy or something, and that might gain them some favor. And so that's an abuse, obviously, of that. The next passage we want to look at is one which is sometimes quoted and similar. It has to do with dressing appropriately in a certain occasion. Jesus told, this is a different one. This is more specifically about dressing up for religious occasions. Jesus said in Matthew 23 in his condemnation of the Pharisees, all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad. They enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best seats at the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplace, and be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. And this is in the series of woe to them. And, you know, God will judge them. And this is not the right thing to do. But he says here that these men, these Pharisees probably, would wear clothing to make themselves look more religious to men. Phylacteries are little boxes, as I understand it, that would contain little pieces of scripture. And the more boxes you had, or maybe the bigger boxes you had, the more scripture you had on you, right? And I guess that indicates your love for it, or you wouldn't forget it because it was always in front of your eyes or something. And the borders of their garment, as I understand it, had to do with the fringes. And maybe you've seen something like that in Orthodox Jews. But it had something to do with prayers, I think. And so it was an indication of prayerfulness, maybe. But it was a religious indication. And of course, what they were doing was dressing up because they wanted God to see their dress or because they wanted men to see their dress. Their dressing up was to impress men. What do you learn from this passage? What's the obvious application? What's the main point? Dressing up merely to make an impression on men is displeasing to God. Have I overinterpreted that passage? That really is, I think, what it's trying to say. And I think there's some clear applications. I think there's a danger that we'll confuse outward appearance and our activities when we're dressed up in some way with pleasing God. There may be a relationship, Well, we can confuse them easily, where when we're approved by men or we're fitting into the group, where we're dressing appropriately in somebody else's opinion, that that's the same as pleasing God. Important application: God sees and judges our motives in how we dress. Don't know that it was sinful to wear phylacteries or those kind of fringes on their garments. I don't know that was sinful. What made it sinful is why they did it. You see that? The motive that underlies our choices about our dress is what God sees. It's not the colors or the patterns or the particular things we wear. It's what did you think about when you chose that garment? What was your motive in doing that? And if it was to please men or to have some other inappropriate thing happen as a result of your dress, God will judge that, even if men are not aware of it or even if men are impressed by what you've worn. But also note this. It seems to be there were standards of dress for religious activities. And guess what? They were abused. But there were standards that were set by the culture. God didn't actually set them, but the culture did. And finally, this should look familiar. Clothing sends a message to people. And guess what? Sometimes it's the wrong message. And sometimes it's abused to send a message that's not intended. You see that also in this passage as well. A verse that we often look at is in 1 Timothy 2, and maybe this is one you thought about before. And it is addressed specifically to women and is in the context of men being told to pray, lifting up holy hands. And so it certainly includes, though I don't think it's limited to, but it certainly includes a time when we would be gathered together for a service. But it could be other places as well, seems to me, where men and women are present. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. These three words, it just seemed like somebody took a deck of cards and shuffled them around. I think we've kind of got an idea what the all three mean, but probably in reverse order. I understand from the Greek that this word modest is the word that's similar to our word cosmos, or the orderly arrangement of things. It's decorous, it's well arranged. And of course the idea is that it's proper. It's in order. It really is not what we mean when we say in English modest. We normally mean it's not too tight, too short, too low, too thin, too transparent. That's really not what this word means. That's what this word means, which is called propriety. Eidos, I guess, or how you say that, I don't know. A sense of shame, modesty, having regard to others. You can be ashamed without anybody else knowing it. Shame before God because of what you've done. This is a shame that has to do with, I'm a little bit embarrassed in front of someone else. This is that character, it says, that would make it easy for you to blush if a piece of clothing slipped or you realized that, things weren't exactly right. And you'd be embarrassed by that. That's the character that's described here, a sense of modesty. Now, once again, I'm using the English word the way we use modest there. Now, to further confuse it, moderation is soundness of mind, self-control, sanity, and soberness. And this one is closest to being what we might say is proper. That is, it fits in with the surroundings. This person has their head on straight. They knew not to wear a tuxedo to the ball game, right? They knew not to wear a swimsuit to the wedding. It's that kind of, this is sensible. It makes sense. It's in the right place. And it's a sober-minded person who does those. So, however we fix it, those words have to do with modest, that is well-arranged, with a sense of propriety. And by the word, that's where I think the King James used that old word, shamefastness. Remember that, or shamefacedness? That's that second word, propriety. This one right here, right there, that has to do with that. So that's what. Now, what do you learn from this passage? Now, I don't know if I'm stretching it or not, but I think it's some of it. If you look back at the text here, what he's saying is not with braided hair. No, here's the not. Don't do this: braided hair, gold, pearls, costly clothing. But what is proper for women professing godliness, good works. Now, if I were writing this, I would have said, don't do the braided hair, gold, or pearls, or, and I might have listed maybe a bunch of other things, right? Short pants, and I don't know. But But then I said, but rather, dresses that are to here, and, you know, and I would kind of been more detailed about it. And he's very detailed about the hair, the clothing, and the what do they call it, accessories, I guess. But he's not very detailed about, but rather, and then, whatever it is that is proper for women professing godliness. And so I'm a little left without too much specifics there. So what I learned from that is that really the dressing up too much is what's condemned. The braided hair, the jewelry, the costly clothing. And remember, this was written to the Ephesians, or to Timothy, who was teaching in Ephesus. And you remember, even over in chapter 6, there are several passages that deal with those who are minded to be rich. Those who, the love of money is the root of evil. Charge those that are rich in this world that be not high-minded. Those, that was a problem. And I think it's often the case people either are wealthy, but normally it might even be more like those who are wishing they were wealthy. But they might spend a lot on clothing because the appearance of wealth is possible. Dressing up in that direction toward wealth is condemned. The other implication here is probably that, and especially relating to the revealing clothing, is that it might have been associated with, immorality. The goddess Artemis that was there in Ephesus, or the prostitutes or something like that. Clothing that would tend toward the fleshly side of things was also what was intended, I think, by this. So the wrong is braided hair, jewelry, costly clothes. The right is what is proper for godly women. Clear applications, I think. Women's clothing should be orderly, modest, and sensible. And you can arrange those words however you want, but that's those kind of the three ideas of those three words. Orderly, modest, and sensible. They should not be these things: a show of wealth, as we mentioned in chapter 6. They should not be sexually stimulating to others. I think we know what that means. I'm not sure that it's always clear, especially to the younger women, that, you know, what they wear might have an effect on others, men in particular. And this is written to women, and I think it's the case that men and women are somewhat different. Men, you know, are more stimulated by the appearance of women than in the other way around. And so it is written specifically to women for that reason, I think. And I just want to stop and say that our young ladies are extremely impressive to me in the way they dress. They're an example to many of the others who are even older. But other things are the worldly messages. And those include logos, heroes, mottos. In our world, of course, those are written in plain old, screen print, right, on the front of the T-shirt so you can see it. It may not necessarily be vulgar, but it certainly says that my value in life is whatever's written on my shirt. I like this. And companies will give away things that have their logo on it. Why? Because it's an implicit endorsement. People wearing a Nike swoosh, that's an endorsement of that product. It's free advertising. And so the logos, the things that are written, are often an indication of what's important to us and what we endorse. So even something that's not implicitly evil, still it's an expression of our values and where we are. Again, note, people did dress up for gatherings. And guess what? It was abused. And this should be looking familiar. Clothing sends a message to people, intended or not. It's interesting that we'll talk about it may profess godliness and serious-mindedness, or it may express worldliness, immoral intentions, or silliness, that is, not sober-mindedness. So clearly clothing sends a message and has an effect on people around us. Another passage we often look at, 1 Peter 3, 3 through 5. Do not let, once again, to women, in this case of unbelieving husbands, showing that their life should be an example to their unbelieving husband. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of the arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on a fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves. I have put these two words in italics, or several of the words, because they're really not in the Greek. And it seems to me that this passage is contrasting beauty, not dressing up. Sometimes it's translated to say, well, you're either dressing up the outside or you're dressing up the inside. I think it's something a little bit more deeper and fundamental. Don't let your beauty be related to the outside. Let your beauty be related to the inside. If you'd leave out the word adorning, which is really not there, read it that way. What are you? On what do you depend to be attractive to God, to others? What is your beauty? It's not the outward, gold, putting on a fine apparel, but the hidden person, an incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit. Remember now that this behavior is intended to be displayed in front of an unbelieving husband who would be impressed by that, and maybe without a word would be won by the character of his wife, in the way she dresses and in her character. What do you learn from this passage? A Christian woman's beauty should be in her character, not in her appearance. That's really what the passage says. That's the clear implication. The wrong beauty is arranging hair and gold and apparel. The right beauty is a gentle and quiet spirit combined with a trust in God, and I would add from the later verses in that passage a courage, not put in fear by any terror. A security in themselves that allows them to be in subjection to a non-Christian man, to dress in this way, and not be afraid. So the application is to adorn the hidden person, the heart, which means trusting in God, verse 5, being submissive to husbands, verse 5 and 6, being courageous, as I mentioned, verse 6 as well. And I'd like to suggest a practical test for us, and this is kind of to the ladies, but let's think about it. Do we put more thought and preparation into what to wear, how we look on the outside, than preparation of the heart for worship and thinking about how we might edify others while we're there? Think of the time and thought and planning on what to wear versus how may I use this worship service together to benefit myself and others. Do we spend more time on dressing, makeup, and hairstyle than preparing a Bible lesson, for example? I don't know that those are worthy to be compared, but it's an interesting test. Do we spend more money on clothing and accessories than we contribute to the church? Do we spend more time shopping and getting beauty treatments than in study and service to others, including reaching out to the lost? Are we hoping to be noticed for our stylish or expensive clothing, or rather for our gentle and quiet spirit, which is expensive in God's sight, according to this verse? A challenging test, but it's a practical one, and I believe that's what this passage is really about. There's some other Bible information. I would mention Matthew 22, which is what I started to mention before. Jesus told a parable about a man who appeared at a wedding and he didn't have his wedding garment on. And the master of the feast was angry and condemned him and threw him out to the outer darkness and gnashing of teeth. Now that was a costly faux pas in dress, wasn't it? But what's the point? Jesus is not teaching about how to dress when we go to a wedding. He's assuming we already know everybody understands you dress right when you go to an event like that. He's assuming that. It's just an allegory about forethought and preparation. I think it illustrates that everybody knows that some clothing is inappropriate in some settings, and that's about what I can learn from that. In terms of dress, I learn a lot more about whether I'm really ready for the judgment in terms of wearing the proper garment in God's sight. 1 Corinthians 14 is a passage really not about dress, but it does deal with disorderly or chaotic conduct in an assembly related to the speaking in tongues, but I think it's generally applicable. And what he says there is God is not the God of confusion, but of peace. And he says that our nature, our character that's displayed in a public worship for others, in fact, in particular for, I believe he says, ignorant and uneducated visitors, that our conduct, our behavior in front of those really sends a message to them about God, that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And so they would come into an assembly and they would see things going on in an orderly fashion, and they would learn, even though they're uneducated or unbelieving, they would learn from us about that. So some other information. Okay, well, I haven't answered anybody's questions, I'm sure. What is the appropriate dress for worship? And I've heard a lot of things that seem to help people come to these conclusions, which have not always helped me come to the specific answers. I'll hear something like, we should bring our best to the Lord. There's several things bother me about that argument. I don't know what our best is. Do we mean our most expensive? If that's true, I need to wear my Air Jordans every Sunday. He goes, that's the most expensive shoes I have. Do I mean my most formal? Because I have a tuxedo. Now, I hardly paid anything for it. I got it at a thrift store. But it is formal. And is that my best? Is it my most stylish? Well, I don't have too much of that stuff. But you know, what do we mean by best? Cleanest? So what I'm saying is, you know, you could imagine somebody arguing with that and making a quibble out of it, and you wouldn't get anywhere. And plus, the idea of bringing something to the Lord sees us all the time. We see each other here. We don't see God in some special way when we're in this building. He isn't only here. He's everywhere. He sees the way we dress when we go to school. He sees the way we dress when we're just playing ball. Coming here is not some special presence to the Lord like maybe the priest presenting sacrifice in the Old Testament. So I'm not sure quite what we mean by that, but it doesn't help me. If you were meeting the president, how would you dress? Once again, this idea of meeting God here at the building doesn't quite fit my picture of the way God. We're meeting God every minute, and He is seeing our heart. And who we're meeting here is each other. Really, that's the thing. And of course, the intent of this is to say, you know, there's some occasions that call for a level of formality and others that don't. But that just begs the question, okay, what is the level of formality called for by the church service? Doesn't that mean you're kind of back where you started asking the same question? Worship to God is more important than a wedding or a funeral. So you should dress up at least that much. I wore a tux to my brother's wedding because he paid for it. I didn't wear one to my wedding, but I tell you, my wedding was more important than his, to me, anyway. And I'm not sure that, you know, this idea of importance is difficult, the level of formality, you know, connected with how important, I'm not sure that we can really fit that in and get much guidance out of it. And finally, what if Jesus came during the worship? And that's, to me, that's what we ought to think all the time. But if we mean by that, if I don't have my best suit on, I won't make it at the judgment day, then I would ask, well, what if He came during the ball game or you know, some other time? But the point is, yeah, we're always accountable for what we do and the decisions we make to Jesus, but it still begs the question, what is the right attire to be having on when He comes in judgment during, say, the Sunday evening service? Well, I was a math teacher, and I always thought I was making things clearer by the more I talked, but I'm not sure that's always the case. But I think we've confused some things about clothing, and I just want to briefly say that I think there are probably at least three dimensions of clothing that is beyond staying warm and keeping the sunburn off. I mean, just the basic elements. The first is the expense and beauty of clothing, and it relates to cost and style, or at least the perceived cost. It could relate to the state of wear or the cleanliness. But the idea that this quality of clothing, that's one dimension. And I think that's what's being addressed in James 2. Don't you think? The guy comes in and he's wearing clothes. And boy, they're just expensive clothes. And they're in really good shape. And this other fellow, he has poor clothes and they're worn out and they're shabby, is actually what some translations say. That's one dimension. Now, the rich man's clothes may not have covered up enough of his body. I don't know. But that's a different dimension. They're just expensive or not. Covering nakedness is another dimension of clothing. Not arousing lust in others, for example. Not expressing immoral intent. And really, that's how clothing began. If you remember, in Genesis chapter 3, chapter 2, they were naked. God said, you've got to cover this up. And since that time, it's been a source of abuse and temptation and seduction and a lot of other things. It's been a very difficult problem that the fallen world has to deal with. But one dimension of clothing is, does it cover nakedness? Now, you know that these are not dependent on one another. I think there's some bikinis that are the most expensive garments that there may be made in America. You see what I mean? But they're independent. And then the third is the propriety and the formality. That is, how do you match what you're wearing with the cultural expectations for that occasion? For example, how formal should it be? How dressy is another term we use. And that's a different dimension altogether. I had several examples of how you could have one without the other. Let me see if I can give some. Like I mentioned before, a tuxedo is extremely formal. It might not be expensive. Mine wasn't, right? In fact, it maybe doesn't cover up enough. Some of the most expensive and formal dresses, as you probably know, are the short black things, you know, that are just not appropriate. They don't cover up enough. And you can imagine something that's very expensive but doesn't cover and isn't proper, or something that covers the nakedness but isn't expensive and isn't very formal. A bathrobe falls in that category, right? It's, you know, covers everything up, but you wouldn't wear a bathrobe to a wedding. Why not? It's not immodest in our English sense of that term. And so there are three different dimensions. And these passages we've looked at have really dealt with different dimensions of that. And I think that helps us understand them. The passage in James is really probably the only one, the passage in James only deals with the expense, the costliness, the appearance of affluence. That it doesn't deal with the others. In Matthew 23, where Jesus is condemning the phylacteries and the large borders on the garment, he is, I think, dealing with what's appropriate, maybe. That's the closest he would come. It doesn't have anything to do with covering nakedness or expense or beauty, since this is religiously related. I think 1 Timothy 2 deals with both the costly arrayment and also the covering of nakedness with this idea of shamefastness. And 1 Peter 3 seems to me only be dealing with expense and beauty, as saying not the outward adorning, but the inward beauty, which is a great price in the sight of God. So really, I'm just trying to say that I think our question about what to wear here, I think everyone would understand that there's a great danger in this one right here. That's not too hard to figure out. And I think we are in danger of violating these passages here because of our affluence. When you go into a church and you see lots of jewelry and expensive suits and shoes and things like that, and you wonder what is behind the choice of that clothing, that's a danger. And that's what these passages are about, aren't they? That abuse. This is a problem that shouldn't be a problem in the worship, but I guess it is. Things that are too tight or too low. And we'll talk in a minute about how they decide what those are, but you wouldn't think Christians would go in front of other Christians with dress that was revealing in some way. But I'll just say how this works is it exposes too much skin, or maybe covers all the skin, but so tight that it's very clear what's underneath. It could be that the way the clothing is worn, it could be that the nature of the colors and prints and other things are also suggestive, so there's a lot involved in that. But the idea of covering nakedness is one. But I think this is the hard one. And this is the one that has to do with wearing suits on Sunday morning and not on Sunday night, or whether pants for the ladies is appropriate, or jeans is okay, or serving at the Lord's Supper, you know, without a suit on. You know what I mean? These are the practical questions. It's not whether you're covering your nakedness or not. It's not whether you've overdressed. It's really what's appropriate for that setting. Now, here's the hard part, of course. What determines that third thing, propriety? Well, let me say, first of all, it's a moving target. And it's generally downward. Everybody understands that. That in a workplace, for example, most businesses have gone to business casual, they call it, or even casual. That has a special meaning. And when I go on trips, I'll sometimes get a message before I go to visit this company that says, the dress is casual, as if to tell me, you know, in advance, you know. And I will generally say, you know, I'm just not comfortable meeting a company for the first time, because you know what my real fear is? You know what it is. When you get there and what happens? Everybody else has on the suit and you don't. You know what I mean? That's the fear, is that you'll be underdressed, right? But I will say that this is the very thing, this difference in cultural perceptions that creates a lot of tension. And so there are people that are younger that they don't remember a time when wearing pants for a woman was perceived to be the dress of a man. It was as clear as that. And there were not feminine pants. And if a woman wore a pants, it was a statement that she intended to be in the role of a man, or was going to disregard at least the standards of society. But I'm going to tell you, you know that's the way it was, even if you weren't there, if we're not old enough to remember. But there are people here in this building that were old that remember that and are still influenced by that perception. Is that not true? They still think about that in those terms. Coming on down, the idea of a woman or even a man wearing jeans to a place where people were gathered together. I think many of us are old enough to remember when you couldn't wear them to school, much less to an assembly of saints. And so those cultural perceptions, which don't exist in some people, you have to think about that, do exist in others. And so there's tension and there's misunderstanding and perhaps even the judgment that we've talked about earlier of what people are doing. There's something else I wanted to say there. Oh, I know what it is. Yeah, the other thing that exaggerates this, and I think it's going to be true here more and more, and that's the multicultural aspect of our society and even this church at Embry Hills. If you go to parts of the world where it's hot all the time, they generally don't wear this kind of clothing. Even to most formal settings, it'll be a nice white shirt, white because of the sun, open collar for comfort, and that's formal. And so when we get people who are from Africa or from the East where, you know, very temperate climate, you're going to get a person who thinks they're dressed up in their very best, but we don't see it that way because they have a different background and things look different to them. So there are going to be tensions and misunderstanding. That was the point. That was it right there. And I think as a result of the kind of confusion and the generally downward trend, many organizations like businesses, schools, and military and so on establish dress codes. Why do they do that? Why do they establish the dress code? Well, sometimes I think it's so they can prevent accidents, maybe for safety or so they're not distracting. They want to eliminate competition and class distinctions or show rank. They want to make the right impression on others, like customers, and they want to even maybe improve behavior. Some schools claim that when they go to dress codes, which as you know more and more schools are doing, that improves behavior to some extent. And so I think there's still a few standards around. If you turn on the news, for example, tonight at 11 or 10, and look at the people on the newscast, the men in particular, what will they be wearing? They're really wearing the same thing they probably wore 30 years ago, you know, suit and tie, pretty much of a standard thing. When you go to court, that's what you're going to see. So there are a few places where the standards have pretty well stayed the same, and they're fairly universal, and that are still out there. I would say in general, my experience, and this is a story about going on the business trip, that people who are caring people are generally more concerned about being underdressed than overdressed. You know, that's more embarrassing. You ever heard that? Well, better to be overdressed than underdressed. And so as you go into a setting and you're not sure what the clothing standard is, generally people in the world, you know, who are kind of polite, etiquette type people will think, I want to make sure I'm a little bit overdressed if I have to be on one side or the other. That's their thinking anyway. As a matter of fact, I haven't really answered the question yet, but if you go on the internet, there's a site called eHow. And it means like, if you want to know how to do something, you just type in the question, and the answer comes right back up. And I found the site, and it said, how to dress for church. Oh, this is great. That will shorten my sermon a lot. So I'm going to just show it. But anyway, what I want to say about this, this is a site that's just, I mean, it's just a worldly site. It's basically saying, you know what, if you're into church, you know what I mean? And you decide you want to go to church and you don't know how to dress, here's just some advice. This is not from a Church of Christ or even necessarily a religious person, but this is what they said. I was kind of interested in it. It says, long gone are the days when people wore hats, white gloves, and patent leather to Sunday morning services. That would be after Easter, right? Modern churchgoers wear everything from suits and dresses to jeans and tees. So I said, okay, I know that. But now what do I do? Because I want to know how to do this. First of all, check with your new church or the one you'll be visiting to find out if a dress code exists. Well, that's a good idea. So you do a little investigation in advance. Consider regional tendencies. Services in larger cities, particularly in the South and Northeast, they often boast dressier congregations. I found that to be true too. Go in business casual anytime you're unsure. Y'all know if y'all business casual is, but often means like a coat with an open shirt. I don't know what it means for women, really. Boys and men might opt for khaki pants, button-down shirt, leather slip-on shoe. Women and girls may choose a simple dress or matching skirt and top with a nice low-heeled shoes. Interesting what he didn't mention, or she, I don't know who wrote this. A dress or a skirt. I just got this, I didn't pick the best one either. I just got the only one. Number four, keep shoulders covered and lengths long until you discover the levels of tolerance of your particular church. Shorts, mini skirts, and tank tops are too revealing for many services. Pretty good advice. Keep prints and patterns in good taste and so on. So, interesting site. What's interesting about the site really is that you notice that even among those in the world, so to speak, the idea of preparation and thought about what the cultural norms are is obvious. They're just saying, look, go figure it out. Go look at the people there. See what they're wearing. And by the way, err on this side, not this side. It's not too hard to figure out. Investigate. Check with the church. And so on. So, interesting advice from the world. There's some other Bible information, a passage that I think is more relevant than anything we've read so far, to both how we judge people who dress and how we dress. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. What's the right thing to do? We must please our neighbor first. Is that what this passage, is that the clear application here? And I looked up the word please to see if there was some subtlety to it, and there's not. It means please. It means make them happy. It's the same word that means please God and other things. It's just please them. First, not to judge, and here's the way you do it. You don't judge them. Chapter 14, verse 4, and you know this is in the context of those who, because of their background, cannot bring themselves to eat meat or wear pants in the assembly. We look at those and we say, you know what? They haven't come to knowledge yet. They're weak. They don't quite understand the way culture's gone. They don't see the big picture, whatever. Don't judge them. Or don't show contempt, chapter 14, verse 10. Do not cause stumbling. Don't push them into doing something that would offend their conscience by your example or by your insistence that they change their behavior. Do things that make for peace. That's what I want this lesson to be, really, to make for peace. There's a danger that those who do and those that don't will be forever condemning one another. I just want to say this, and I should have said it earlier. When you get to know what some of the people here are struggling with in their lives, in sin, in finances, in health, in whatever, and you look at their dress, and I'm just thrilled they're here. And if we got to know them better, I think we would be a lot more tolerant of what they wore. Things that make and things that edify. What will build somebody else up in what I wear? Do things that please, and that's what the verse is that's above there. So how to choose what to wear? I think it does start with what's the cultural norm. My question would be, would we be above it or below it if we had a choice as a Christian? And this is true not just here in the assembly. When you go to work, do you want to be known as a little bit above everyone else in your dress or a little bit below? The one who makes a statement by what they wear. I think what's the current style is kind of important as we can perhaps adopt to it. But my question is, do we want to be ahead of it? We want to be on the leading edge, the most costly or the most stylish things, or maybe we want to be a little bit behind it. Here's the key thing. You remember all those verses at the beginning? The key thing was that our clothing sends a message, either that we're rich and powerful and we want people to know it, either that our beauty is on the outside and we want people to notice that, right? Whatever that message, we send a message with what we have. So the question is, what will be the effect of what I wear on others? And that would be dependent on what their standard of propriety and formality is. Not mine, theirs. You remember those messages are often unintended. They're often what, we didn't mean to send that message, but that's what was there. And how did that happen? Well, that's because their standard was different from mine. And that's how the message will be sent. And in this case, think of the weak, not the strong. What messages about me might be sent in what I wear? What's on my clothing? What would keep me from being noticed for the wrong reasons? Let me give you a couple examples of messages. What message do you think this situation would send if this happened? There's a young teenager with a boy, an inexpertly tied tie, and he has a dress shirt that's a little bit too big. And he's up here reading Scripture for the first time. What message does that send to you? There's a young woman with an extra layer sweater to cover a top that may be a little too low or too tight. Or she's wearing an out-of-style dress because it does reach well below the knees. What does that say about her? What message is that sending? Is she sending to those that see it? A Christian man who is known to be struggling financially, he wears an out-of-style coat and tie to serve the Lord's Supper. What message does that send to you? That's the message we want to send, I think, to each other. Now, you know what? It's artificial. It's on the outside. It may be not perceived correctly by those that are out there, but we have to try to do what we can. I think the standard ought to be, what are those whom I respect wearing? I think that if God has not given us any specific commands to say, what is a woman professing godliness wear? Let's go look at a woman who is professing godliness and see what she's wearing. Look at someone whom we respect spiritually and see what standards. Because they have wrestled with this issue, it seems to me. They've seen through the years what the effect of dressing a particular way. They've seen the wrong messages sent. They've seen the effect on others by what's happened. Maybe they've even seen divisions as a result of things. What are those women, what are those men wearing at different situations in the service? How can I make my heart be noticed rather than my clothing? Here are some symptoms of wrong thinking. What I wear is my business. That's the exact opposite of what Romans 15 just told us. Our intent is to please one another. Why should someone judge me by my appearance? The Bible even says they shouldn't do that, didn't it? We read that verse. But the point is that they will, and especially those that are not Christians, and especially the weak. And those are the ones we care the most about and pressing. If someone doesn't like what I wear, that's their problem. They're applying a standard to me that I don't agree with. For Christ also pleased not himself, is the rest of that verse. I don't think he agreed with the standard that was applied to him as well. I know people that dress up every Sunday who are not living right. I just want to be comfortable. I don't like dressing up. I don't want to waste my money on clothes to wear once a week. Do you sense a selfishness in any of that, of those things? I'm not comfortable. There's a sense that I'm who I am and everybody else needs to, deal with that. And I think that's just the opposite of the passage that we looked at. Applications. Do not judge another's heart or worth in God's sight based on their clothing. Dress with others in mind, especially the weak, not the strong, the weak, those who will misunderstand, those who do not clearly understand. And behave with others in mind. I think many of these principles also apply to our behavior in the worship. And that, many of the other comments had to do with that. We may not intend the message that we are bored or that this lesson is just running on too long. No one's left, so I appreciate that I've noticed. I don't notice things like that. But, when there's movement or kids going in and out or proper preparation hasn't been made with bathrooms and so on, that sends a message too. And that we ought to behave with others in mind, especially the weak, because those are the ones that we want to be the most careful about sending the message to and the most likely to miss it. God does have a dress code that's very specific. It's found in Colossians chapter 3. As God, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. That's the dress code God gives us, and that's what he sees. That's the standard by which we'll judge. And that condition of our heart will be expressed in everything we do. In fact, this passage goes on to say, in everything you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's where this text is going. And it should inform all that we do, including how we dress. Clothing is a bother, I have to say. I'm pretty much done. You can get the songbooks out. We'll have the invitation song in just a minute. And you know that clothing was a result of the fall. So it's not really a surprise that it's subject to so much abuse in one way or another. It was given by God to cover up what Adam and Eve had done. The real clothing we long for is described in 2 Corinthians 5. We don't long to be unclothed of this body. We long to be clothed with the eternal clothing that has substance, that has weight, that lasts forever. The path to that is through Jesus. That's the only path. And the path is through the forgiveness of sins that he offers through his sacrifice. You have an opportunity tonight to begin to dress up the way God wants you to dress up, to put on the new man, to put on Christ in baptism, to have that old man that soiled, filthy rag taken away, and live in hope of the time when our real bodies are prepared for us and given to us at the end of time, and we can be a part of the family of God, where we won't have to worry about what to put on. We'll have robes of white for those who have overcome. If you need to do something in a public way tonight, I pray the things we've said have been useful and that will make for peace. But if you want to do something in a public way, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.